Turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1012. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, as we continue this evening series through the Epistle of James. Give your attention now to the reading of the Word of God. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word by your Spirit, that you would work in our hearts, that you would use this jar of clay, your messenger, to communicate your word to your people. Lord, we pray that you would change us, that you would direct our eyes to you, our great God and your Son, whom you sent for our sake, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. From time to time, I've come across people or met people who would describe themselves as red-lettered Christians. If you're not familiar with the phenomenon of people who call themselves red-lettered Christians, they take their name from those Bibles, sometimes in various editions. Maybe you've used one yourself before or even tonight, that put the direct quotations from Jesus in red lettering. So the regular print is all in regular black lettering, but the direct quotes of Jesus are in red letters. And part of the idea behind a red-lettered Bible is, of course, to emphasize the fact that our faith is one that is centered on Christ, that we ought to pay particular attention to the words of Christ. And there's really nothing wrong with saying that there are some parts of the Bible that are more important than other parts. The direct quotations of Jesus are more important than, say, genealogies in the Book of Chronicles. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But the problem with red-lettered Christians, or people who call themselves that, is often what they mean by saying, "I'm a red-lettered Christian," is that they really only pay attention to the red letters in the Bible. They only care about the direct words of Jesus to the exclusion of the other parts of the Bible, as if the only important parts were the parts in red. As we come to the book of James this evening, what we find is that James will not allow this kind of faith. James will not allow a red-lettered Christianity. Why? Because James wants us to understand that as the people of God, we have been called not to obey our favorite parts of the Bible, or what seem to us to be the most important parts of the Bible. But as the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, we have been called to obey the whole counsel of God. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, Christians are called to obey the whole law of God. As we come into James chapter 2 and verse 8, we're jumping back into the middle of a discussion on the sin of partiality. And what James wants us to see this evening, as he's transitioning out of the sin of partiality, he's going to make a point that we need to be people who are not tolerating any sins in our lives, much less the sin of partiality. We need to be following the whole law of God. And there are three arguments that he is going to give to show us our need to follow the whole law of God. And the first one that we find here in verses 8 and 9 is directly connected to verses 1 through 7, where James is telling us that we are not to commit the sin of partiality, that this is in fact a grave sin. And the first argument he's going to make here and verses 8 and 9 is that the sin of partiality strikes at the core of the law of God. Verses 8 and 9, once more, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The key to understanding here these two verses is in the all-important adjective that James uses to describe the law. This isn't just any law. This is the royal law. That adjective, royal, is key. James isn't just talking about the law as it was delivered by Moses, as it was applied to the Old Testament people of God. He's talking about, yes, the Old Testament law in particular, but he's talking about it through a particular lens, a way of thinking about the Old Testament law, and that is in a royal way. He's thinking of the law as delivered by Moses as the royal law. Now, that word royal, that's the Greek word here that's translated royal, has the idea of what we often think of with the word royal in English as something that's related to royalty. The word royal strikes in our minds something that belongs to a king, that comes from a king, that has the authority of a king, is delivered by a king. And when James says that this law is the royal law, he's saying this is the law of the king. Who's the king? He already answered that for us at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Who is the king of the people of God? Who is the king of the kingdom, who is ruling over his kingdom, who has given a law for the subjects of his kingdom? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the law as Moses gave it, although Moses did faithfully give the law. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 says that Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. But Jesus is the Son. He is the heir. And as the heir to the throne, has a right to the giving of the law. This is the law, not as Moses gave it, but as Jesus gave it. So how did Jesus give the law? Well, he didn't give the law by getting rid of the law. No, he gave the law by fulfilling the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And what does he do after he says he's come to fulfill the law? He goes on in the rest of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He goes commandment by commandment, and he tells us the true meaning of the law. As the king of the law, the one who originally gave the law, he tells us how to truly understand, interpret, and follow that law. And how does he teach the law? Well, for that, we need to keep our thumbs in the book of James, and we need to flip over to Matthew chapter 22. So keep your thumb in James. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22 to see the way that Jesus teaches this law, the way he said he would in the Sermon on the Mount, and the particular way that James is thinking about the way Jesus fulfills the law and gives the true teaching of the law. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, verses 34 through 40, he's being confronted by the religious leaders of the day. Matthew 22, 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If someone came to you and asked you to summarize the Old Testament, what would you say to them? Someone comes up to you, a non-believer, and they say, look, there's so many books in the Old Testament, such a big, confusing book. I don't have time for all of that. I don't have time to wade through it. Just give me one or two succinct sentences. What's the Old Testament about? What is it trying to get at? Why all these laws? Why all these books and these writings? Jesus was asked that very question. And you know what he said? He said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In essence, what he's saying is all those commandments that you find in the Old Testament that have to do with your horizontal relationships, your relationships with other people, all of those can be summarized in one sentence. Love your neighbor as yourself. All other commandments that have to do with your relationship with your neighbor are specific applications of loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the heart of the law. This is the core of the royal law as King Jesus gave it, as he interpreted it to the people of his kingdom. And what does James say? He says, this is the core of the law. He quotes this as a summary of the law. But, he says, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law. The law as summarized in the need to love your neighbor as yourself, as transgressors. The sin of partiality is no small thing. It strikes at the very core of the law of God. It is a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. We all know what it means to love ourselves. Scripture knows we don't need to be told to love ourselves. It's very well aware that we naturally love ourselves. Even the person who struggles with what we might call self-loathing really loves themselves. And the only reason that they struggle with this is because they love themselves so much but hate what they see going on in their lives and with themselves. Everybody truly loves themselves. We want to be cared for. We want to have people pay attention to us, to do selfless things for us, to live for us and help us. We love ourselves naturally. And Jesus says that's the very core of the law of God, is you got to love other people that way. But if you show partiality, you know you are not doing that. There is not a single person who wants to be treated with the kind of partiality James is thinking about here. There is no one who would truly want to walk through those doors and be marginalized based on how they look, how they appear, on any kind of external factors. None of us truly want that. And James says this seemingly small sin actually strikes at the core of the whole law of God. Next time you're tempted to think that partiality or any sin is something that you can ignore, something that you can put to the side, remember the words of James. He said, this is no small thing. This is a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. And to love your neighbor as yourself is to follow the whole law of God. That's the first argument James has here for the need to follow the whole law. The second argument we find in verses 10 and 11, that the whole law has one lawgiver. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. When I was younger, one of my favorite games to play was a game I'm sure many of you are familiar with. I love to play Jenga. And if you've ever played Jenga, you know, you can imagine how the game goes. You've got that stack of blocks that are crisscrossed in front of you, and you're poking at it, and you're prodding, and you're trying to find out which block is loose and which one's kind of unnecessary to the actual structure of that stack of blocks. And you want to try to poke it out gently, and you pull it out, and okay, this block is unnecessary. I don't need that. I can put it on top or just put it to the side. And you're trying to find where's the weak point? Where's the things that it don't actually need on this stack of blocks here? And I think oftentimes the way we approach the law can be like approaching a game of Jenga. We look to the law and we say, okay, here's a bunch of commandments. These are important, so I'm going to make sure that I leave those alone. Oh, but this one over here, this one's not as bad. This one's actually kind of unnecessary, and I can just kind of poke that out and put it to the side or put it back in some other place where I want to go. And the law of God is really this kind of pick or choose game. And James says, not so fast. You can't do that. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The law of God, it's not like that game of Jenga where some pieces are necessary and some are unnecessary. It's more like a delicately balanced house of cards. You take one out and the whole structure is going to crumble. It's going to collapse right there in front of you. You can't just pick and choose in the law of God because it's a cohesive whole. It's one unit. Again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Our Lord says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So yes, there may be particular laws that change the way that they're applied with the coming of Christ, but they never truly go away. The whole law is one single unit. You have to follow the whole law because it's in the nature of the whole law to be followed all at once. Take, for example, the sin of lust. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that the sin of lust is covered by the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus calls the sin of lust an adultery of the heart. And we tend to be very good at understanding that and saying, okay, lust, wrong, violates the seventh commandment. But it does far, far more than that. The sin of lust, the man or the woman who looks upon someone with that lustful gaze, is treating that person not like a human being made in the image of God, but like an object for their own self-gratification. You've actually violated also the sixth commandment by treating this person not like a human being made in the image of God, but like a dead object that you're free to use. It exhibits a sort of contempt, a sort of hatred toward this other person. You've clearly violated the seventh commandment by committing an adultery of the heart, but you've also violated the eighth commandment by robbing this person of the dignity that is due to them as an image bearer of God. Lust brings with it a violation of the ninth commandment. When we lust, we've implicitly fallen into a whole web of lies. We believe the lies of the devil, that this thing that I'm doing is true and good and beautiful, that this will bring me more satisfaction than following the commands of God and using these desires in my heart to pursue marriage as God has designed it to be pursued. You violated the 10th commandment by coveting after this human being and in coveting made an idol out of this other person and thus violated the first commandment. You have violated a whole web of commandments along with what seems to be this most important violation. Or take the sin of idolatry, for example. The sin of idolatry, of course, goes beyond just making little statues like they would in the ancient pagan world and bowing down to them and worshiping them. An idol is anything that we place above God in our hearts, that we love and worship beyond God and seek to satisfy us more than God will satisfy us. Idols can be things like money, could be things like comfort, ease. It could be very good things, even like health or family. Idols can be entertainment. It can go on and on and on. Anything can become an idol. And when we commit the sin of idolatry, we do far more than just violate the first commandment. Yes, we've clearly violated the first commandment, but idolatry brings with it an implicit violation of the second commandment. Why? Because you've set up a false worship. You are worshiping a false god. You've profaned the name of God who deserves all of your worship, love with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and violated the third commandment. It's a violation of the fourth commandment by failing to rest in Christ and His freeing us from our bondage to sin, It's a violation of the fifth commandment by rebelling against the authority, the ultimate God-given authority of God himself. It violates the sixth commandment by showing a contempt for our Lord God. It violates the seventh commandment by committing spiritual adultery. The eighth commandment by robbing God of his glory. The ninth commandment by setting up a false God. And the tenth commandment by coveting after something that is not God. You cannot have isolated sins because there are no isolated commandments of God. James says you violate one part of the law, you violate the whole law. It is one law given by one God. The next time that you struggle with temptation, whatever that temptation may be in your life, think not just about the strongest temptation, the strongest sin to which you're tempted. Think about the whole web of sins that this implicates you in. See sin for how evil, for how wicked it is. It will not rest content to remain in one part of your life. No, but it sends its tentacles out into every little aspect of your heart. Why? Because the law is not just a bunch of isolated rules. It is one cohesive whole. Now, why is that? When you come across the Bible, do we just happen to find something that is written by a very smart group of people who happen to have a bunch of rules and they put them together and said, hey, this all kind of works together. Let's fit this together. Absolutely not. Look at verse 11 here again. After explaining that one who keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it, James says, for, an explanation word. He's about to explain his reasoning. Why is it that violating one part of the law of God fails and becomes guilty of the entire law? He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now notice the way James cites the sixth and seventh commandments here. He doesn't say it is written. He doesn't say the scripture says. He says he who said. He's telling us someone has given this law. And that someone is our triune God. The law is one because the lawgiver is one. When you disobey any part of the law of God, you have not just broken some abstract rule contained in a book. You have rebelled against the lawgiver. You have committed a sin against the one true God. The God who loved us. The God who gave himself for us. The God who is a great father. The God who sent his son into the world to die for rebellious sinners, who sent his son to the cross so that lawbreakers might come to him, so that those who consistently fail in all parts of the law of God might be reconciled to himself. You, when you break the law of God, any part that even seems to be the most uninteresting, unimportant part of the law of God, you have violated the will of that Savior, Redeemer, Creator God. The law is not a scattered group of arbitrary rules. It is one cohesive whole because as we look at all of these different parts of the law, we follow them like little streams, little streamlets, little creeks that take us back. And as we follow them up, we find them and they go into one great river. And then we follow it back to the source. And we see as we look at all of these different parts of the law of God that they show us the one true lawgiver who is behind it all, who gave this law, so that we might know his one divine, undivided will. Obedience to the law of God is obedience to the God of the law. When you struggle with sin, when you are struggling with temptation and the laws of God, and you see it as something to be resisted, remember that this has been given by your loving Heavenly Father. Every last bit of it, and he gave it for your good and for his glory. There are no unimportant parts of the law of God. James is saying partiality is a violation of the core of the law. He's saying we must follow the whole law of God because there is one lawgiver. But lastly, in verses 12 and 13 here, James wants us to understand that we will be held accountable, not to part of the law, but to the whole law of God. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There is a judgment coming, James says. It is absolutely sure. And this judgment, first of all, is not just for unbelievers. It's for believers as well. Everyone will face the judgment seat of Christ to receive the judgment of God for what they have done in this body. And what we are held accountable to on judgment day is not just an individual commandment here or there. James says, no, you must speak and act as those who are to be judged under not just a commandment, under the law. This kind of law that God has given, that is a cohesive whole, that you cannot separate out the parts, all of it, we are held accountable to. Which means that there is no such thing as being able to take refuge in partial obedience. It's not as if in the second coming of Christ and in the judgment that is yet to come, that one person gets judged on commandments 5, 6, and 7, and the next guy over gets judged on commandments 8, 9, and 10. No, we all are placed under the judgment of the whole law, all held accountable to the whole law. And God's bar is not do a decent job. No, his bar is perfect, perfect obedience to the perfect whole law of God. How many times have you run across someone, a believer, especially in a polite society and in the Bible Belt, where you ask, well, are you a Christian? Or maybe you ask the question, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And oftentimes the response you'll get is, well, yes, I'm a good person. That is taking refuge in partial obedience. Or you have people who say, well, I mean, yes, I'm not a perfect person. Most people will admit they're not perfect people. But at least I'm not Hitler. At least I'm not Stalin. At least I'm not this worst unimaginable person. God's bar is not worst imaginable person. God's bar is his one perfect holy law. James says, so speak, so act. In other words, in everything you do, in everything you say, live as one who is held accountable to this whole, complete, perfect standard. Now, all that law talk can be very intimidating. Pastor, what about grace? You've talked a whole lot about law. Where's the grace? James shows it to us once again in those all-important adjectives. First of all, remember that first adjective we looked at the beginning of this sermon. In verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the which law? The royal law. The law of our king. The law not just of any king, but of a redeemer king. A king of peace. A king of reconciliation. Today is Palm Sunday. This morning we heard from Dr. Barclay about the triumphal entry, about Jesus coming peacefully into Jerusalem on a donkey. Coming in peace, not coming as a warrior king to crush all of his enemies, but to reconcile his enemies to himself, to bring peace on this earth to lawbreakers like you and lawbreakers like me. But notice the other adjective here. Yes, this is the royal law, but James says in verse 12 that this is also the law of liberty. This is a law that sets free. We, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings in the book of Exodus, we do not obey the law so that we might be set free. No, we have been set free so that we might obey the law. The law of God is like the fence around the yard, and we, God's children, can freely play because God has put the parameters around us that make it safe, that make us joyful, that He sends us out and He says, go, enjoy, live, flourish in my kingdom because I have put these parameters around so that you may be free, so that you may enjoy true life as I have given you to live it. The law is not a force of bondage in the life of the Christian. The law is freedom. The law sets at liberty. The law is the way God has made us to live. And when we live according to His design, we live truly free, joyful lives. As those who look to a loving heavenly Father who sets us free. Free to live according to His law. And as if that weren't encouragement enough, James ends verse 13 by reminding us, yes, there is judgment to come on those who do not show mercy. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But how does he end this passage? Mercy triumphs over judgment. That word translated triumph here more literally means boast. That's the way it's usually translated. And what's going on in the ESV here is that they're using the sense in which James uses that word boast. It's the idea of someone who's boasting over a conquered foe, of one who's defeated their foe and is boasting over a win in battle and saying, I have defeated you. You have no place here anymore. As one commentator puts it, on the day of judgment, mercy will crow over judgment for the people of God. Because none of us follows God's whole law perfectly. We all at times take refuge in partial obedience. We treat sins like partiality as if they're unimportant. We can pick and choose which parts of the law we do. But there is one who has perfectly followed the whole law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one man who perfectly followed the whole law of God, went to the cross where we ought to have gone. And he suffered the wrath of God that was due to lawbreakers, so that those lawbreakers might come to the day of judgment and hear the last word, not of condemnation, but of mercy. When the wrath of God has been poured out on his Son, for the sins of his people, all that judgment is gone, and people of God, all that remains for you is mercy. As those who joyfully look to their heavenly Father who gave the law, as those who live under mercy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would help us follow your whole law, that the whole counsel of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be our great delight. And it is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.